Psalm 11 verse 1. These verses contain an account of a temptation to distrust God, with which David was, upon some unmentioned occasion, greatly exercised. It may be that in the days when he was in Saul's court, he was advised to flee at a time when this flight would have been charged against him as a breach of duty to the king, or a proof of personal cowardice. His case was like that of Nehemiah, when his enemies, under the garb of friendship, hoped to entrap him by advising him to escape for his life. Had he done so, they could then have found a ground of accusation. Nehemiah bravely replied, "Shall such a man as I flee?" And David, in a like spirit, refuses to retreat, exclaiming, "In the Lord put I my trust, how say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain?" When Satan cannot overthrow us by presumption, how craftily will he seek to ruin us by distrust? He will employ our dearest friends to argue us out of our confidence, and he will use such plausible logic, that unless we once for all assert our immovable trust in Jehovah, he will make us like the timid bird which flies to the mountain whenever danger presents itself. Verse 2. How forcibly the case is put! The bow is bent, the arrow is fitted to the string, flee, flee, thou defenseless bird, thy safety lies in flight, begone, for thine enemies will send their shafts into thy heart, haste, haste, for soon wilt thou be destroyed. David seems to have felt the force of the advice, for it came home to his soul, but yet he would not yield, but would rather dare the danger than exhibit a distrust in the Lord his God. Doubtless the perils which encompassed David were great and imminent. It was quite true that his enemies were ready to shoot privily at him. Verse 3. It was equally correct that the very foundations of law and justice were destroyed under Saul's unrighteous government. But what were all these things to the man whose trust was in God alone? He could brave the dangers, could escape the enemies, and defy the injustice which surrounded him. His answer to the question, "What can the righteous do?" would be the counter-question, "What cannot they do?" When prayer engages God on our side, and when faith secures the fulfillment of the promise, what cause can there be for flight, however cruel and mighty our enemies? With a sling and a stone, David had smitten a giant before whom the whole hosts of Israel were trembling, and the Lord, who delivered him from the uncircumcised Philistine, could surely deliver him from King Saul and his myrmidons. There is no such word as impossibility in the language of faith. That martial grace knows how to fight and conquer, but she knows not how to flee. Verse 4. David here declares the great source of his unflinching courage. He borrows his light from heaven, from the great central orb of deity. The God of the believer is never far from him. He is not merely the God of the mountain fastnesses, but of the dangerous valleys and battle plains. Jehovah is in his holy temple. The heavens are above our heads in all regions of the earth, and so is the Lord ever near to us in every state and condition. This is a very strong reason why we should not adopt the vile suggestions of distrust. There is one who pleads his precious blood in our behalf in the temple above, and there is one upon the throne who is never deaf to the intercession of his Son. Why, then, should we fear? What plots can men devise which Jesus will not discover? Satan has doubtless desired to have us, that he may sift us as wheat, but Jesus is in the temple praying for us, and how can our faith fail? What attempts can the wicked make which Jehovah shall not behold? And since he is in his holy temple, delighting in the sacrifice of his Son, will he not defeat every device, and send us a sure deliverance? Jehovah's throne is in the heavens, he reigns supreme. Nothing can be done in heaven, or earth, or hell, which he doth not ordain and overrule. He is the world's great emperor. Wherefore, then, should we flee? If we trust this King of Kings, is not this enough? Cannot he deliver us without our cowardly retreat? Yes, blessed be the Lord our God, we can salute him as Jehovah Nissi, in his name we set up our banners, and instead of flight, we once more raise the shout of war. His eyes behold. The eternal watcher never slumbers, his eyes never know a sleep. His eyelids try the children of men, he narrowly inspects their actions, words, and thoughts. As men, when intently and narrowly inspecting some very minute object, almost close their eyelids to exclude every other object, so will the Lord look all men through and through. God sees each man as much and as perfectly as if there were no other creature in the universe. He sees us always, he never removes his eye from us, he sees us entirely, reading the recesses of the soul as readily as the glancings of the eye. Is not this a sufficient ground of confidence, and an abundant answer to the solicitations of despondency? My danger is not hid from him, he knows my extremity, and I may rest assured that he will not suffer me to perish while I rely alone on him. Wherefore, then, should I take wings of a timid bird, and flee from the dangers which beset me? Verse 5. The Lord trieth the righteous, he doth not hate them, but only tries them. They are precious to him, and therefore he refines them with afflictions. None of the Lord's children may hope to escape from trial, nor, indeed, in our right minds, would any of us desire to do so, for trial is the channel of many blessings. 'Tis my happiness below not to live without the cross, but the Saviour's power to know, sanctifying every loss. Asterisk, 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 asterisk. Trials make the promise sweet. Trials give new life to prayer. Trials bring me to his feet to lay me low, and keep me there. Did I meet no trials here and no chastisement by the way, might I not, with reason, fear I should prove a castaway? Bastards may escape the rod, sunk in earthly vain delight, but the true-born child of God must not, would not, if he might. William Cowper. Is not this a very cogent reason why we should not distrustfully endeavor to shun a trial? For in so doing we are seeking to avoid a blessing. Verse 6. But the wicked and him that loveth violence his soul hateth. Why, then, shall I flee from these wicked men? If God hateth them, I will not fear them. Haman was very great in the palace until he lost favor. But when the king abhorred him, how bold were the meanest attendants to suggest the gallows for the man at whom they had often trembled. Look at the black mark upon the faces of our persecutors, and we shall not run away from them. If God is in the quarrel as well as ourselves, it would be foolish to question the result, or avoid the conflict. Sodom and Gomorrah perished by a fiery hail, and by a brimstone shower from heaven, so shall all the ungodly. They may gather together like Gog and Magog to battle, but the Lord will rain upon them an overflowing rain, and great hailstones, fire, and brimstone. Ezekiel 38:22. Some expositors think that in the term horrible tempest, there is in the Hebrew an allusion to that burning, suffocating wind, which blows across the Arabian deserts, and is known by the name of Samum. A burning storm, Loth calls it, while another great commentator reads it Rothwind. In either version the language is full of terrors. What a tempest will that be which shall overwhelm the despisers of God?
Oh!
What a shower will that be which shall pour out itself for ever upon the defenseless heads of impenitent sinners in hell? Repent, ye rebels, or this fiery deluge shall soon surround you. Hell's horrors shall be your inheritance, your entailed estate, the portion of your cup. The dregs of that cup you shall wring out, and drink forever. A drop of hell is terrible, but what must a full cup of torment be? Think of it, the cup of misery, but not a drop of mercy. O people of God, how foolish is it to fear the faces of men who shall soon be faggots in the fire of hell. Think of their end, their fearful end, and all fear of them must be changed into contempt of their threatenings, and pity for their miserable estate. Verse 7. The delightful contrast of the last verse is well worthy of our observation, and it affords another overwhelming reason why we should be steadfast, unmovable, not carried away with fear, or led to adopt carnal expedients in order to avoid trial. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. It is not only his office to defend it, but his nature to love it. He would deny himself if he did not defend the just. It is essential to the very being of God that he should be just. Fear not, then, the end of all your trials, but to be just, and fear not. God approves, and if men oppose, what matters it? His countenance doth behold the upright. We need never be out of countenance, for God countenances us. He observes, he approves, he delights in the upright. He sees his own image in them, an image of his own fashioning, and therefore with complacency he regards them. Shall we dare to put forth our hand unto iniquity in order to escape affliction? Let us have done with byways and short turnings, and let us keep to that fair path of right along which Jehovah's smile shall light us. Are we tempted to put our light under a bushel, to conceal our religion from our neighbors? Is it suggested to us that there are ways of avoiding the cross, and shunning the reproach of Christ? Let us not hearken to the voice of the charmer, but seek an increase of faith, that we may wrestle with principalities and powers, and follow the Lord, fully going without the camp, bearing his reproach. Mammon, the flesh, the devil, will all whisper in our ear, flee as a bird to your mountain, but let us come forth and defy them all. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. There is no room or reason for retreat. Advance. Let the vanguard push on. To the front. All ye powers and passions of our soul. On. In God's name, on. For the Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our refuge. Psalm 12 verse 1. Help, Lord. A short but sweet, suggestive, seasonable, and serviceable prayer, a kind of angel's sword, to be turned every way, and to be used on all occasions. Ainsworth says the word rendered help is largely used for all manner of saving, helping, delivering, preserving, etc. Thus it seems that the prayer is very full and instructive. The psalmist sees the extreme danger of his position, for a man had better be among lions than among liars. He feels his own inability to deal with such sons of Belial, for he who shall touch them must be fenced with iron. He therefore turns himself to his all-sufficient helper, the Lord, whose help is never denied to his servants, and whose aid is enough for all their needs. Help, Lord, is a very useful ejaculation which we may dart up to heaven on occasions of emergency, whether in labor, learning, suffering, fighting, living, or dying. As small ships can sail into harbors which larger vessels, drawing more water, cannot enter, so our brief cries and short petitions may trade with heaven when our soul is windbound and businessbound, as to longer exercises of devotion, and when the stream of grace seems at too low an ebb to float a more laborious supplication. For the godly man ceaseth, the death, departure, or decline of godly men should be a trumpet call for more prayer. They say that fish smell first at the head, and when godly men decay, the whole commonwealth will soon go rotten. We must not, however, be rash in our judgment on this point, for Elijah erred in counting himself the only servant of God alive, when there were thousands whom the Lord held in reserve. The present times always appear to be peculiarly dangerous, because they are nearest to our anxious gaze, and whatever evils are rife are sure to be observed, while the faults of past ages are further off, and are more easily overlooked. Yet we expect that in the latter days, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold, and then we must the more thoroughly turn from man, and address ourselves to the church's Lord, by whose help the gates of hell shall be kept from prevailing against us. The faithful fail from among the children of men. When godliness goes, faithfulness inevitably follows. Without fear of God, men have no love of truth. Common honesty is no longer common, when common irreligion leads to universal godlessness. David had his eye on Doeg, and the men of Ziph and Killah, and perhaps remembered the murdered priests of Nob, and the many banished ones who consorted with him in the cave of Adullam, and wondered where the state would drift without the anchors of its godly and faithful men. David, amid the general misrule, did not betake himself to seditious plottings, but to solemn petitionings, nor did he join with the multitude to do evil, but took up the arms of prayer to withstand their attacks upon virtue. Verse 2. They speak vanity every one with his neighbor. They utter that which is vain to hear, because of its frivolous, foolish, want of worth, vain to believe, because it was false and lying, vain to trust to, since it was deceitful and flattering, vain to regard, for it lifted up the hearer, filling him with proud conceit of himself. It is a sad thing when it is the fashion to talk vanity. See me, and I'll see thee, is the old Scotch proverb. Give me a high-sounding character, and I will give you one. Compliments and fawning congratulations are hateful to honest men. They know that if they take, they must give them, and they scorn to do either. These accommodation bills are most admired by those who are bankrupt in character. Bad are the times when every man thus cajoles and cozens his neighbor. With flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak. He who puffs up another's heart has nothing better than wind in his own. If a man extols me to my face, he only shows me one side of his heart, and the other is black with contempt for me, or foul with intent to cheat me. Flattery is the sign of the tavern where duplicity is the host. The Chinese consider a man of two hearts to be a very base man, and we shall be safe in reckoning all flatteries to be such. Verses 3-4. Total destruction shall overwhelm the lovers of flattery and pride, but meanwhile how they hector and fume. Well did the apostle call them a raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. Freethinkers are generally very free talkers, and they are never more at ease than when railing at God's dominion and arrogating to themselves unbounded license. Strange is it that the easy yoke of the Lord should so gall the shoulders of the proud, while the iron bands of Satan they bind about themselves as chains of honor. They boastfully cry unto God, who is Lord over us, and hear not the hollow voice of the evil one, who cries from the infernal lake, I am your Lord, and right faithfully do ye serve me. Alas, poor fools, their pride and glory shall be cut off like a fading flower. May God grant that our soul may not be gathered with them. It is worthy of observation that flattering lips and tongues speaking proud things are classed together. The fitness of this is clear, for they are guilty of the same vice. The first flatters another, and the second flatters himself. In both cases a lie is in their right hands. One generally imagines that flatterers are such mean parasites, so cringing and fawning, that they cannot be proud, but the wise man will tell you that while all pride is truly meanness, there is in the very lowest meanness no small degree of pride. Caesar's horse is even more proud of carrying Caesar than Caesar is of riding him. The mat on which the emperor wiped his shoes boasts vaingloriously, crying out, I cleaned the imperial boots. None are so detestably domineering as the little creatures who creep into office by cringing to the great. Those are bad times, indeed, in which these obnoxious beings are numerous and powerful. No wonder that the justice of God in cutting off such injurious persons is matter for a psalm, for both earth and heaven are weary of such provoking offenders, whose presence is a very plague to the people afflicted thereby. Men cannot tame the tongues of such boastful flatterers, but the Lord's remedy, if sharp, is sure, and is an unanswerable answer to their swelling words of vanity. Verse 5. In due season the Lord will hear his elect ones, who cry day and night unto him, and though he bear long with their oppressors, yet will he avenge them speedily. Observe that the mere oppression of saints, however silently they bear it, is in itself a cry to God. Moses was heard at the Red Sea, though he said nothing, and Hagar's affliction was heard despite her silence. Jesus feels with his people, and their smarts are mighty orators with him. By and by, however, they begin to sigh and express their misery, and then relief comes post haste. Nothing moves a father like the cries of his children. He bestirs himself, wakes up his manhood, overthrows the enemy, and sets his beloved in safety. A puff is too much for the child to bear, and the foe is so haughty that he laughs the little one to scorn. But the father comes, and then it is the child's turn to laugh, when he is set above the rage of his tormentor. What virtue is there in a poor man's sighs, that they should move the Almighty God to arise from his throne? The needy did not dare to speak, and could only sigh in secret, but the Lord heard, and could rest no longer, but girded on his sword for the battle. It is a fair day when our soul brings God into her quarrel, for when his bare arm is seen, Philistia shall rue the day. The darkest hours of the church's night are those which precede the break of day. Man's extremity is God's opportunity. Jesus will come to deliver just when his needy ones shall sigh, as if all hope had gone forever. O Lord, set thy now near at hand, and rise up speedily to our help. Should the afflicted reader be able to lay hold upon the promise of this verse, let him gratefully fetch a fullness of comfort from it. Gurnall says, as one may draw out the wine of a whole hogshead at one tap, so may a poor soul derive the comfort of the whole covenant to himself through one promise, if he be able to apply it. He who promises to set us in safety, means thereby preservation on earth, and eternal salvation in heaven. Verse 6. What a contrast between the vain words of man, and the pure words of Jehovah. Man's words are yea and nay, but the Lord's promises are yea and amen. For truth, certainty, holiness, faithfulness, the words of the Lord are pure as well-refined silver. In the original there is an allusion to the most severely purifying process known to the ancients, through which silver was passed when the greatest possible purity was desired, the dross was all consumed, and only the bright and precious metal remained, so clear and free from all alloy of error or unfaithfulness is the book of the words of the Lord. The Bible has passed through the furnace of persecution, literary criticism, philosophic doubt, and scientific discovery, and has lost nothing but those human interpretations which clung to it as alloy to precious ore. The experience of saints has tried it in every conceivable manner, but not a single doctrine or promise has been consumed in the most excessive heat. What God's words are, the words of his children should be. If we would be godlike in conversation, we must watch our language, and maintain the strictest purity of integrity and holiness in all our communications. Verse 7. To fall into the hands of an evil generation, so as to be baited by their cruelty, or polluted by their influence, is an evil to be dreaded beyond measure, but it is an evil foreseen and provided for in the text. In life many a saint has lived 100 years before his age, as though he had darted his soul into the brighter future, and escaped the mists of the beclouded present. He has gone to his grave unreverenced and misunderstood, and lo! As generations come and go, upon a sudden the hero is unearthed, and lives in the admiration and love of the excellent of the earth, preserved forever from the generation which stigmatized him as a sower of sedition, or burned him as a heretic. It should be our daily prayer that we may rise above our age as the mountaintops above the clouds, and may stand out as heaven-pointing pinnacle high above the mists of ignorance and sin which roll around us. O Eternal Spirit, fulfill in us the faithful saying of this verse. Our faith believes those two assuring words, and cries, Thou shalt, Thou shalt. Verse 8. Here we return to the fount of bitterness, which first made the psalmist run to the wells of salvation, namely, the prevalence of wickedness. When those in power are vile, their underlings will be no better. As a warm sun brings out noxious flies, so does a sinner in honor foster vice everywhere. Our turf would not so swarm with abominables if those who are styled honorables did not give their countenance to the craft. Would to God that the glory and triumph of our Lord Jesus would encourage us to walk and work on every side, as like acts upon like, since an exalted sinner encourages sinners, our exalted Redeemer must surely excite, cheer, and stimulate his saints. Nerved by a sight of his reigning power, we shall meet the evils of the times in the spirit of holy resolution, and shall the more hopefully pray, Help, Lord. Psalm 13 verse 1. How long? This question is repeated no less than four times. It betokens very intense desire for deliverance, and great anguish of heart. And what if there be some impatience mingled therewith? Is not this the more true a portrait of our own experience? It is not easy to prevent desire from degenerating into impatience. Oh, for grace that, while we wait on God, we may be kept from indulging a murmuring spirit. How long? Does not the oft-repeated cry become a very howling? And what if grief should find no other means of utterance? Even then, God is not far from the voice of our roaring, for he does not regard the music of our prayers, but his own spirit's work in them in exciting desire and inflaming the affections. How long? How long do our days appear when our soul is cast down within us? How wearily the moments seem to glide o'er sadness! How the time delights to linger in its flight! Time flies with full-fledged wing in our summer days, but in our winters he flutters painfully. A week within prison walls is longer than a month at liberty. Long sorrow seems to argue abounding corruption, for the gold which is long in the fire must have had much dross to be consumed, hence the question, how long, may suggest deep searching of heart. How long wilt thou forget me? David, how like a fool thou talkest! Can God forget? Can omniscience fail in memory? Above all, can Jehovah's heart forget his own beloved child? Brethren, let us drive away the thought, and hear the voice of our covenant God by the mouth of the prophet. But Zion said, The Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me. Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands, thy walls are continually before me. Forever. Oh, dark thought! It was surely bad enough to suspect a temporary forgetfulness, but shall we ask the ungracious question, and imagine that the Lord will forever cast away his people? No, his anger may endure for a night, but his love shall abide eternally. How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? This is a far more rational question, for God may hide his face, and yet he may remember still. A hidden face is no sign of a forgetful heart. It is in love that his face is turned away, yet to a real child of God, this hiding of his father's face is terrible, and he will never be at ease until, once more heeth his father's smile. Verse 2. How long shall I take counsel, in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? There is in the original the idea of a laying up the counsels in his heart, as if his devices had become innumerable but unavailing. Herein we have often been like David, for we have considered and reconsidered day after day, but have not discovered the happy device by which to escape from our trouble. Such store is a sad sore. Ruminating upon trouble is bitter work. Children fill their mouths with bitterness when they rebelliously chew the pill which they ought obediently to have taken at once. How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? This is like wormwood in the gall, to see the wicked enemy exulting while our soul is bowed down within us. The laughter of a foe grates horribly on the ears of grief. For the devil to make mirth of our misery is the last ounce of our complaint, and quite breaks down our patience. Therefore let us make it one chief argument in our plea with mercy. Thus the careful reader will remark that the question, how long, is put in four shapes. The writer's grief is viewed, as it seems to be, as it is, as it affects himself within, and his foes without. We are all prone to play most on the worst string. We set up monumental stones over the graves of our joys, but who thinks of erecting monuments of praise for mercies received? We write four books of lamentations, and only one of canticles, and are far more at home in wailing out a misere than in chanting a Te Deum. Verse 3. But now prayer lifteth up her voice, like the watchman who proclaims the daybreak. Now will the tide turn, and the weeper shall dry his eyes. The mercy seat is the life of hope, and the death of despair. The gloomy thought of God's having forsaken him is still upon the psalmist's soul, and he therefore cries, "Consider and hear me." He remembers at once the root of his woe, and cries aloud that it may be removed. The final absence of God is Tophet's fire, and his temporary absence brings his people into the very suburbs of hell. God is here entreated to see and hear, that so he may be doubly moved to pity. What should we do if we had no God to turn to in the hour of wretchedness? Note the cry of faith, O Lord my God. Is it not a very glorious fact that our interest in our God is not destroyed by all our trials and sorrows? We may lose our gods, but not our God. The title deed of heaven is not written in the sand, but in eternal brass. Lighten mine eyes, that is, let the eye of my faith be clear, that I may see my God in the dark. Let my eye of watchfulness be wide open, lest I be entrapped, and let the eye of my understanding be illuminated to see the right way. Perhaps, too, here is an allusion to that cheering of the spirits so frequently called the enlightening of the eyes, because it causes the face to brighten, and the eyes to sparkle. Well may we use the prayer, lighten our darkness, we beseech thee, O Lord, for in many respects we need the Holy Spirit's illuminating rays. lest I sleep the sleep of death. Darkness engenders sleep, and despondency is not slow in making the eyes heavy. From this faintness and dimness of vision, caused by despair, there is but a step to the iron sleep of death. David feared that his trials would end his life, and he rightly uses his fear as an argument with God in prayer, for deep distress has in it a kind of claim upon compassion, not a claim of right, but a plea which has power with grace. Under the pressure of heart sorrow, the psalmist does not look forward to the sleep of death with hope and joy, as assured believers do, but he shrinks from it with dread, from which we gather that bondage from fear of death is no new thing. Verse 4. Another plea is urged in the fourth verse, and it is one which the tried believer may handle well when on his knees. We make use of our archenemy for once, and compel him, like Samson, to grind in our mill while we use his cruel arrogance as an argument in prayer. It is not the Lord's will that the great enemy of our souls should overcome his children. This would dishonor God, and cause the evil one to boast. It is well for us that our salvation and God's honor are so intimately connected, that they stand or fall together. Our covenant God will complete the confusion of all our enemies, and if for a while we become their scoff and jest, the day is coming when the shame will change sides, and the contempt shall be poured on those to whom it is due. Verse 5. What a change is here! Lo, the rain is over and gone, and the time of the singing of birds is come. The mercy seat has so refreshed the poor weeper, that he clears his throat for a song. If we have mourned with him, let us now dance with him. David's heart was more often out of tune than his harp. He begins many of his psalms sighing, and ends them singing, and others he begins in joy and ends in sorrow, so that one would think, says Peter Mowin, that those psalms had been composed by two men of a contrary humor. It is worthy to be observed that the joy is all the greater because of the previous sorrow, as calm is all the more delightful in recollection of the preceding tempest. Sorrows remembered sweet and present joy. Here is his avowal of his confidence, but I have trusted in thy mercy. For many a year it had been his wont to make the Lord his castle and tower of defense, and he smiles from behind the same bulwark still. He is sure of his faith, and his faith makes him sure. Had he doubted the reality of his trust in God, he would have blocked up one of the windows through which the Son of Heaven delights to shine. Faith is now in exercise, and consequently is readily discovered. There is never a doubt in our heart about the existence of faith while it is in action. When the hare or partridge is quiet, we see it not, but let the same be in motion, and we soon perceive it. All the powers of his enemies had not driven the psalmist from his stronghold. As the shipwrecked mariner clings to the mast, so did David cling to his faith. He neither could nor would give up his confidence in the Lord his God. Oh, that we may profit by his example, and hold by our faith, as by our very life. Now hearken to the music which faith makes in his soul. The bells of the mind are all ringing, my heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. There is joy and feasting within doors, for a glorious guest has come, and the fatted calf is killed. Sweet is the music which sounds from the strings of the heart. But this is not all. The voice joins itself in the blessed work, and the tongue keeps tune with the soul, while the writer declares, I will sing unto the Lord. I will praise thee every day, now thine anger's passed away, comfortable thoughts arise from the bleeding sacrifice. Verse 6. The psalm closes with a sentence which is a refutation of the charge of forgetfulness which David had uttered in the first verse, He hath dealt bountifully with me. So shall it be with us if we wait a while. The complaint which in our haste we utter shall be joyfully retracted, and we shall witness that the Lord hath dealt bountifully with us.